This morning's sermon text is Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Gracious sovereign God, we thank you that we are able to gather here this morning to hear from your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Pray that you would help me in saying that which you would desire for me to say, that which is faithful to your word. But pray that we would stand strong and firm on your word, especially when your word says things that are contrary to that which is popular today or this month. Pray that we would cling closely to the cross of Jesus and pursue righteousness. Pray that we would remain in step with the Spirit. Pray that as a church we do not become conceited. We do not provoke one another or envy one another, but instead that we would love one another and pursue loving our neighbor and seek to glorify Jesus in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a couple years ago, there was an interview that was done by two rather interesting characters, one of which you may know, actually, one of which is Jordan Peterson, if any of you are familiar with him. If you're not, he's Canadian. He gained some notoriety when he was terminated from his university for saying otherwise to what was popular for the events of the day. He's well known for being a relatively conservative figure, and he's very intelligent man, but has some very wrong opinions on the Bible. And he had an interview with a man named Russell Brand, who's an English actor, who if you're familiar with any of his work, is generally crude or crass. He's a comedian, or was. He's not anymore. He recently has made more waves by making a public profession of his conversion to Christianity, which is rather interesting. But as with celebrities, time will always tell. But in their interview in, I think it was 2018 or 2019, there was a statement made as they're talking about the Bible and they're talking about Jesus. And Brand makes the statement, well, nobody wants a judgmental Jesus. And Peterson responds to him, you don't really have a choice. And what he's saying is you don't get to decide who Jesus is. And he's pointing to the fact that as you look at the scriptures, you see Jesus making lots of judgments. And you see Jesus making lots of statements about how one ought to live their lives. And you see that the scriptures demonstrate that Jesus is a holy and righteous judge. Now, the interesting thing is that Jordan Peterson doesn't seem to actually believe in Jesus, but believes that the Bible gives a really faithful representation of who Jesus is. It's really odd and doesn't make a lot of sense, but we should pray for his repentance. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we get a very strong statement that we don't get to choose who Jesus is. And as an aside, insert plug for our upcoming Sunday school class this summer where we will discuss who Jesus is. But just as you do not get to choose who Jesus is, you don't get to choose what sin is. We don't have a say in what sin is. There's a graphic that I've seen quite a few times in the last few years. It's been floating around the internet that says something to the extent of, if God says that something is a sin, it doesn't really matter what your opinion is. Which is a very true statement. And yet in 2024, we often hear the question, well, is that really a sin? Or maybe, who said that was sinful? Or even worse, why do you get to say that's sinful? And yet, all three of those examples sound a lot like one of the oldest questions, which is, did God really say? It's what the serpent said in the garden, isn't it? And yet, much of this text today deals with the deeds of the flesh, or sin. And Paul takes this list of 15 different deeds of the flesh, or 15 different sins, and he demonstrates that there's no place for these things to exist among the community of the faith, or there's no place for these things to exist among the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that these things, there should be not even a hint of things like this among you. And then Paul also in this text, in Galatians, compares them to the fruit of the Spirit. And so much of Paul's discussion here is juxtaposing sin and juxtaposing righteousness, the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of, or rather the fruit of, the Spirit. And shows that that which the people of God desire is inconsistent with that which the flesh desires. And that's how he spends his kind of introduction to this section in 16 through 18. Paul speaks of desires. And ultimately what he's doing is he's demonstrating that there are two ways in which one ought to live. You can either walk by the Spirit, or you can walk in the deeds of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not walk by the flesh. And the opposite is also true. If you walk by the Spirit, if you walk by the flesh, you are not keeping in step with the Spirit. You are not walking by the deeds of the Spirit. And while this might seem a bit obvious, Paul is stating this to lead into the point that you cannot live in two worlds, as these two worlds are contradictory. You cannot hold on to your sin and your flesh while seeking to please God and living in and keeping in step with the Spirit. But as Paul states in verse 15, the flesh naturally wants to do the deeds of the flesh. Sinful people want to sin. Sinful people love sin. However, the Spirit leads us to do that which glorifies God. And as we see in Romans 7, Paul shows us there can be a tension between these things, that we will, on the side of eternity, not always do the righteous thing. As we read in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." However, as Paul describes it in this text in Galatians, we see that it's not about perfection, but rather it's about what do you practice or what do you bear. Paul uses similar but different language in how he describes the practice of the deeds of the flesh or the fruit that the Christian is bearing. Do you regularly make a practice of the deeds of the flesh, or do you aim to live a life marked by righteous living, repentance, and bearing fruit? Or, to restate verse 16, walk by the flesh and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In further comparison, Paul states that those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. We've seen that quite a bit in Paul's language so far, especially in chapter 5 earlier. And this should remind us of arguments that Paul has made earlier in this chapter. If you are led by the flesh, the law condemns you. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you've been forgiven because you are already in Christ Jesus. You're justified by faith if you are led by the Spirit. And thus, you will not live in the deeds of the flesh, but you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And yet it's at this point that Paul has already demonstrated that it is far better to walk in the Spirit than to gratify the works of the flesh. Reading this text, it makes it very clear that if you're going to choose one of these two ways, you would choose to walk in the Spirit. But ultimately, we don't really get that choice. It's about God working in us and restoring us and regenerating us and bringing us to new life in Christ. And the remainder of this text, though, is going to drive Paul's point even further that the right way of living is a life of righteousness and a life that is pursuing to glorify God rather than one that is pursuing to indulge or gratify the desires of the flesh. And yet, keeping this in context of the entire book of Galatians, Paul is further driving the point of how we cannot earn our salvation. If the whole point that Paul is responding to is these people trying to earn their salvation because they want to pursue the works of the law, they want to pursue circumcision as a means of their righteousness, as a means of their work, what Paul is showing is you cannot trust in your flesh because the deeds of the flesh that he's going to show in just a moment are wickedness and they're rotting deeds rather than pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. And so what Paul is laying out for them is that even if you're going to try to earn your way to salvation, the very deeds that you bring are rotten. And yet Paul will show that righteous deeds come as a result of salvation, not that they are the cause of that salvation. The fruit of the Spirit that he will demonstrate are from people who are already saved, not the deeds of someone trying to become saved. And from this text today and from the book of Galatians, Paul shows that choosing the deeds of the flesh and trying to earn one's salvation by working for it will always lead to damnation. Your deeds are not good enough to save you. And in verses 16 through 18, Paul bases his argument on this juxtaposition between these two ways to live. And yet it forces the reader to ask the question, what does it look like to walk by the Spirit? And what do these desires of the flesh look like? And that is what Paul answers from 19 to 23. As in 19 to 21, Paul explains these works of the flesh. And I won't explain all of these works of the flesh, but I will explain a few of them, as many of them are obvious. And then in 22 through 23, Paul will compare those deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's juxtaposition shows that the Spirit and the flesh are completely incompatible, which is what he states in 16 through 18. But then he really exposes that by showing how contradictory these actions are. And so as we read in 19, we see, now the works of the flesh are evident. The NIV translates that word obvious. They're evident, they're obvious, they're plain. And in reading this list, you can likely understand how they are evident or obvious. And there's a certain point to which you might read those and go, why would anybody actually desire to do those things? They sound awful. And yet other people will read those lists and think they sound like a party. And that's where we see the division of the flesh versus the Spirit. Those who are in the Spirit have no desire to engage in these actions. They may still sin at times, but they don't want their lives to be described by what's listed in Paul's 15 sins that are stated there. in 20 and or in 19 and 20 and 21. And yet, there's a certain degree to which I think some of these deeds are misunderstood. To some degree, they've been redefined by our culture. However, we should not allow culture to define what the scriptures say. But I also want to point out that it's a pretty broad list. And it's not an all-inclusive list. Take note that Paul ends it with, and things like these. There are other things that are stated, and there's other lists that are similar but add different things throughout scriptures, and we'll look at one in a moment. But the list that Paul stated here seems to have four groups in it. The first group is going to be sexual sins. The second is spiritual or religious sins. Then social sins, and then sins of excess. And I'm not going to explain which each one falls into. Well, no, actually, let me kind of briefly give how they all fall into that category. The first three of those fit into the sexual sins. And then under spiritual or religious, you get witchcraft and idolatry. Within social, you've got enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And then finally, under excess, you have drunkenness and orgies. And ultimately, as I've already stated, I don't get to decide what is a sin any more than anyone else does. None of us get to decide. There's no council saying what's a sin and what's not. We're dependent upon what God has stated as sin and what is recorded faithfully in the scriptures as being a mark of sinfulness and unrighteousness. And so as Paul is defining these deeds of the flesh, it really shouldn't surprise us that what we see identified as sin, the world embraces. Especially as in many circumstances, or especially as these actions are that which sinful humans naturally gravitate toward. And I'm going to focus on a few of these deeds, but not all of them at length. But I do want to look at that first category. So it's June, which the world around us has decided to make a month that is focused on celebrating that first category. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the sensuality. And yet that first word gets defined poorly in many ways. In many cases, that first phrase there, that sexual immorality, is defined far too specifically in times. It is a specific word, but when we think of sexual morality, many of us have a specific idea in mind. Paul is using a very specific word, and it's an all-encompassing word for any sexual activity outside of marriage. So anything that occurs outside of that between a man and his wife is what is being condemned by sexual morality there. Because the Bible's sexual ethic is much stronger than saying that a man and a man cannot get married, or by saying that a woman and a woman cannot get married. We certainly ought to stand up and say that homosexuality is sinful. And we ought to also pray that as the world around us celebrates Pride Month, that we pray for their repentance. We boldly proclaim not only that pride itself is a sin, but also the things that they celebrate are sin, and they are a departure from God's design for humanity. But we cannot merely leave it at, this is sinful, but we must boldly proclaim that God has ordained for intimacy to be an exclusive act for a man and his wife within the context of marriage over the course of a lifetime. Anything outside of that exclusive relationship is condemned by what Paul says here with sexual morality. And although people have made claims about how the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality or the manner in which Paul stacks, rather, the manner in which Paul stacks these phrases demonstrates that that is not true, that it is very clear that God's design for sex is much smaller than the average American thinks. And it's not merely an issue that we've seen come up in the past 40 years or so, but rather it's been an issue that dates back far into the Old Testament. And that what God's design is much more exclusive than the average individual thinks. That it is a man and a woman within the context of marriage and exclusively between them for that period of time. Then Paul also uses this word impurity, which is a little bit more broad of a term. It's a moral uncleanness. It's broader than the word that he uses for sexual morality. It also includes those sort of sins, but it moves beyond that. And then the same thing with this next word that's translated as sensuality or as other translations list debauchery, which this sensuality or debauchery is a total disregard for all decency. And it's the most broad of these three terms. What Paul is doing is covering the whole gamut of what would fall into any sort of sin outside of that marital covenant. And at least in one instance, in early Greek literature, the Jewish historian Josephus, in his work Antiquities, uses this word of sensuality to describe one Roman soldier's indecency on the temple grounds. I'm being a little vague, but that covers what he's describing there. The degree of his words here going from exclusive to broad really demonstrates how one ought to act in terms of this realm and how one shouldn't. The manner of which, truth be told, the way that many people will act during parades during this month that they will celebrate as being pride are things that are covered by the words that Paul has forbidden here. So the grotesque costumes and actions that will be done on floats, and unfortunately, many times in front of people that don't need to see them, are things that Paul is condemning here. I mentioned this a moment ago, and to address it a little bit more, even though it's somewhat outside the scope of this text, as I've heard in recent days, many people claiming the word homosexual couldn't be condemned in the Bible because it wasn't in the Bible until 1940s. Well, the reason for that is because the word didn't exist until the late 1800s. And the word wasn't popular until sometime after the early 1900s. And the way Bible translation works is there was the American Standard Version published in 1901. The word wasn't widely used then. And so it wasn't in the Bible until the Revised Standard Version because it wasn't a popular word until the Revised Standard Version was published in the 1940s. That being said, the Bible is very clear. If you read Romans 1, Romans 1 doesn't need that word because the statement that's made is they abandoned the natural use between men and women and the natural use between men and men. Paul didn't need that word. But even so, the argument that Paul is making here is much more strict than saying homosexuality is sinful, because what he's saying is fornication is also sinful. Anything that exists outside of a man and his wife in marriage is what's being condemned. It's far more exclusive than merely us saying that which is happening during Pride Month is wrong. To repeat myself, the biblical sexual ethic is much more exclusive than we tend to celebrate or think. Because truth be told, when we think about divorce in our modern culture, most instances of divorce are condemned by the scriptures. The language that Paul is using in this text today includes any instance of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. But then moving on to idolatry, worshiping of idols, graven images, this one we see quite a bit throughout the scriptures. And yet at the same point, we should not think that it's merely just worshiping a piece of wood or a stone or metal or iron. But we should be reminded that these people were not so foolish as to think that this trinket was their god, but rather in many instances, this trinket represented their god. Still a foolish action, but ultimately what is being forbidden is the act of physically worshiping an image or anything other than the Lord God. These people were told not to embrace idolatry, not to embrace any sort of image worshiping, but more than that, worshiping anything other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then Paul makes a statement of sorcery or witchcraft. And this is not just magic. Sometimes we think of that and go, oh, immediately, okay, so sorcery, witchcraft, don't read Harry Potter, which is sometimes what this has been boiled down to. And it's not quite just that, though the word does convey seeking to harm someone with witchcraft or sorcery. It also conveys the idea of drugging someone or poisoning someone, as the word that Paul uses later develops for our word for pharmaceuticals, but that doesn't mean you can't use medicine. That came after Paul uses this word. But at the point of Paul's writing, it wasn't referring to medicine. It was referring to someone using some sort of concoction to harm somebody else. And yet it also did come to mean witchcraft. So ultimately, it really leads to not trying to convey or evoke another source to harm other people. And yet seldom do we necessarily see people doing these things, but they are sort of making a comeback, unfortunately. And yet, it's not all that surprising when we see people from outside the church really taking too much of an interest in these sort of things. It's not surprising to us that the deeds of the flesh would seek to evoke some sort of other spirit to harm other people. And yet, that's why we, as a church, should be wise to exercise caution when it comes to someone trying to evoke some sort of demon or witch or something of the sort. And there's a few more words that I want to point out, but I also want to do so collectively. When we get to enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, we read of these social sins, and these are sins that ruin communities. And while the church is made up of sinners who have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, we are not yet perfect, these are the sort of attitudes that create splits in towns, create splits in states, create splits in parties. And if we're not careful, they create splits in churches, and they can tear splits, they can tear churches apart. And I've seen churches shrivel and die because of dissensions, divisions that come up in the form of racism based upon envy, because one church that speaks a different language is jealous of a church's success rather than another. And it's easy for it to happen. It starts with gossip. Gossip spreads like wildfire, brings about rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And while we must be mindful that we should put these deeds of the flesh to death, we should also be mindful to protect the church from these deeds as well. Sometimes it just takes one bad actor who is good at pretending to be part of the church, and meanwhile, spreading gossip around in the other corner, and it spreads throughout the entire church and it becomes dangerous. We must be on guard that we do not allow gossip to spread on the church and to lead into things such as anger or rivalry or dissension or divisions. As I mentioned, Paul does not provide an exclusive or an inclusive list. There are other sins here, an exhaustive list. And that's why he ends the verse with, and things like these. And yet Paul includes a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says the same thing here as well. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And while there's overlap between these two lists, they are not identical. Paul's not trying to give an exhaustive list of sins and saying, if you're a sinner, you do one of these. But what Paul is showing, rather, is that all of us, to some degree or another, will find ourselves condemned before a righteous and holy God. And these are the deeds that it looks like for the natural flesh to pursue. But we should also be reminded these lists are not a reason for the Christian to be smug. There's no reason for the Christian to look at the sinner and think, ha-ha, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to hell. That is the worst attitude any of us could have upon reading these lists. Or, even worse, to sound like the Pharisee and saying, at least I'm not like those sinners. These lists show us that the road to hell is wide. If we're being honest, while we may not be guilty of everything on this list, we will find that we are all guilty, at least to some degree or another, of something on these lists. But yet Paul uses the list in 1 Corinthians 6 a little differently. He uses it as a reminder of who we are before Christ and saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Though the road to hell is wide, the road to heaven is not closed. It is narrow, but that road has been opened by Christ. And only through Christ will one inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul uses that caution in the end of 21 as well as in 1 Corinthians 6. As he says, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a strong caution for those who pursue the deeds of the flesh. But then Paul doesn't just leave it with this bleak warning and this really, frankly, seemingly disgusting list of sins. He moves on to the flesh of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't just leave with a list of these are the evil deeds and do not do them, but rather he continues on to say that a redeemed person who has been saved by Jesus will instead of doing the deeds of the flesh will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that here, and it's a common verse many of us know. We taught our kids in Bible Club this past year a song where they sang the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I had a pastor growing up whose testimony was that he was in high school and he listened to another pastor who was preaching on this subject, this text. And as the pastor's going through each of these different fruits of the Spirit, he's thinking to himself, I don't exhibit any of these fruits. He was thinking through this and he realized he wasn't loving, he wasn't joyous or peaceful or patient or kind or good or faithful or gentle. He wasn't self-controlled. And it proved as a sign of reflection for him. And I think Paul's doing exactly this with this text. Paul is comparing the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There's a significant difference in the manner by which Paul presents these two lists. Paul describes the works of the flesh as actions and as works, as something that one does or something that one practices, whereas the fruit of the Spirit he presents as fruit. The natural outcropping of the Holy Spirit in us. Trees bear fruit. It's what they do. So Christians ought to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It is what they do. We ought to be cautious that we do not think that we are able to earn our salvation by doing the works of the Spirit. They do not earn salvation. The fruit does not earn anything. A tree does not become a tree by bearing apples. An apple tree bears apples because it's what it does. It's the result for the Christian, the fruit of the Spirit is the result of what's already been given as a gift from God through regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Since the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are completely incompatible, the idea that love should support immorality and impurity is false. So, in other words, love is not love, contrary to what some seem to think. And it's interesting, though, that the first word in both of these lists are the words that our culture has defined poorly on both ends. We don't necessarily define love well either. We ought to be cautious concerning how we define love. And even in the Bible, not every instance of love is positive. One example, and a significant example, would be in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Demas is said to be in love with this present world. And it's in that circumstance in which Demas has abandoned Paul. So, contrary to what the Beatles saying, love is not all that we need. Not all love is good. Not all love is truly love. Not all love is truly biblical. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 defines love in a way that is extremely inconsistent with what many believe love is and is celebrating in the month of June. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But love is not prideful. And love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And as my pastor wisely did when he was in high school, at the moment of his conversion, we ought to also look at these fruits and ask ourselves, am I loving? Am I joyous, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, am I self-controlled? If you look at that list and none of those things apply to you, you might be in trouble. In fact, you likely are in trouble. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are what God does in his people. And all of us are certainly on a path to which we will grow more in those things as we become more conformed to the image of his Son. But in a moment of reflection, if you are hateful, miserable, there's no peace in you, if you're impatient, unkind, you have no sense of self-control and are not gentle, then you ought to look to God and confess that you are a sinful person and pursue Christ for where you will find peace and love and hope and joy. Because otherwise, you stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. And all of us should look at that list and think, I could be more loving. I could be more peaceful. I could be more gentle. But if your life is marked by the opposite, then I would argue that you do not have any hope. Outside of Christ, we do not have hope. The Christian is not called to indulge in the self and the deeds of the flesh, but rather to crucify the flesh and the passions of the flesh. Thus, the cross creates a separation between us and the law. The cross also creates a separation between us and the flesh. In verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thus, Paul encourages us to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit, which means we cannot be conceited or provoke one another or envy one another, but we should live at peace with one another. And yet the cross, the means by which Jesus was tortured, and the means by which he has died, becomes the means by which, or the model by which, we ought to also live our lives. Certainly, we ought to aim to be more Christ-like, but we are instructed, as Christ was crucified for our sins, that we who belong to him ought to also crucify our flesh and its passions and put them to death. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, no longer return to the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, but instead leave them in the grave. Live to righteousness. Live out the fruit of the Spirit. Put the old flesh to death. Repent of your sins. And the long list that Paul states, along with those in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5 and elsewhere in Scripture, put it all to death. Crucify your flesh. But they remind us that none of us have been good enough to earn our salvation, but only through faith in Christ Jesus will any of us be saved. On our own, none of us will inherit the kingdom of God. But all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. All who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess their sins can be saved, even if they've used these lists that Paul gives as a checklist for indulgence or checklist for iniquity. The blood of Jesus can cover us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that shows us just how guilty we are, that shows us lists of sin